Hey, Emmaus Church, Pastor Anson here, and we are obviously in the full swing of summer right now. I mean, we're feeling the heat, and I don't know about you, but I'm really digging and loving the summer series we're in right here as we walk verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Esther. I'm loving it. And we're going to be back in Esther next Sunday for Esther chapter 5, but this Sunday we're taking a little bit of a break, a little pause, because I'm so excited that here today at Emmaus Church preaching for us is my good lifelong friend, Jason Britt. Jason happens to be the pastor at Bethlehem Church out in Winder, and we've been friends now, y'all, for like, I mean, met in 1997, so like you do the math there and carry the one, it's like 25 years, man. Over 25 years, Jason and I have been friends. We met as freshmen in college, and we served on Super Wow Baptist summer camp staff for a few years together, and we cut our teeth in ministry together. We were in each other's weddings, for crying out loud. Now, we have been lifelong friends for a long, long time, and I'm really thankful, really excited that Jason's here today preaching God's word, preaching the gospel to us here at Emmaus. And so, family, would you do me a favor? Would you give a warm Emmaus Church welcome right now to my good lifelong friend, Jason Britt?
So, thank y'all. It is good to be with you guys. And what he didn't tell you is he is at Bethlehem Church preaching this morning. So I literally just pulled up YouTube because we start at 8 o'clock, our earliest service, and I make sure the service was going. But between you and I saw him this morning about 7:15. I looked at him. I go, "Look at me, pal." I said, "You got 30 minutes." And he goes, "I can't even read the Bible in 30 minutes, right?" But Anson is a lifelong friend. This is so cool for me. It's a blessing. Let me say why. Because I can remember sitting in the backyard. Heather and Anson lived about 4 or 5 houses down when they came back from California here. And I can remember sitting in the backyard with Anson on evenings as our kids were really young and him talking about this church and what it would be before there was even a church. I think this is 11 and a half years, what Brian said. You guys have been going, I pastor Bethlehem Church, which is a few campuses out. And if you take a left on 316 and go toward God's country, by God's country, we mean Athens, Georgia. And so if you go toward God's country, we're the bedroom community that sits right on the outside of Athens. Bethlehem Church is a revitalization project, which means it was an established church. God's done a brand new work, and we've been able to do that in a few different churches now in Oconee and Walton County out that way. Emmaus is a church plant, and he and I always laugh because both are difficult. You're bringing new life, and so it's so cool. You guys know this. I've known Anson since we were 19 years old. We started our first ministry together, working at a summer camp this time of year with teenagers. He had a full head of blonde hair. He still has it. I had hair. I don't now. But you guys have got a great pastor, and he loves Jesus. The energy that he has now is the energy that he had then. He has a passion for the gospel. Obviously, Heather's the better half, better part of the two of them, right? He and his daughters are awesome. We're actually going to eat lunch together, and we'll leave here and go back and eat with his family today. And so it's an honor. It's cool for me also. Brian, who serves with you guys, was in the student ministry. He and his wife, and I know his family well. And so it's cool to see this. And so Anson's at Bethlehem this morning, and we're here. He and I had talked about this for a number of years, if we could ever make it happen, and our calendars never worked out. But we think it matters because simply this, the kingdom of God is way bigger than just our little small part. And sometimes it matters that we realize that as much as I'm tuned into what God's doing at Bethlehem, and as much as Anson's tuned into what God's doing in Emmaus, at the end of the day, when we are all in eternity in heaven, there is no Emmaus, there is no Bethlehem, there's Jesus. And we're with him. And so, man, God's blessing on what he is doing here with you guys. And I promise you this, you will be on time for lunch today with me. I got about 35 good minutes in me, and that's it. Anson knows the Bible more than me, I guess, because I give out after 35 minutes. We have three or four services, so we have services coming on top of each other where we're at. So I looked at him. I said, I don't know. He may still be going there, but there's people coming in, so hopefully he'll end. Some of you are laughing. Sounds like that's happened here before. You know, it happened here before. Hey, let me give you a couple of passages. I want to encourage you this morning. I know you've been walking through Esther. I want to hop to the New Testament and really kind of walk you through a character sketch of a couple of different people that hopefully can encourage you in this summer, something that I came across in a series that we did this winter at Bethlehem Church. If you got your Bibles, Matthew 27, Luke 22 is where we're going to kind of camp out, and we'll end in 2 Corinthians. But I'll get there in a moment. About a year ago, through countless conversations, coffee conversations, lunch, counseling, maybe talking to a married couple, maybe talking to a ministry friend, maybe talking to somebody in our church. From my student ministry days, working with college students, to now pastoring for 11 years, Bethlehem Church, there was this resounding theme. When you talk to people about their life journey, about their faith journey, there was this resounding theme that the word that they were dealing with, the word that they were wrestling with, this heaviness that was going on in their life, it was never something they came out and said, but it was always kind of the underlying theme. You ever had a conversation and you're in a conversation, but you know there's more going on behind? Like what's really, and after 20 years of being in ministry now, I'm 43, Ants and I are same age, 20 years of being in ministry now, you find that oftentimes ministry conversations, there's these resounding themes, and there was this underlying thing people wrestled with, men, husbands, women, students, right, even senior adults. And the underlying theme was this word called shame. Every last one of us have said these words before. You should be ashamed of yourself. Or we've said the words shame on you, right? Because of something we did, because of something, a place we were, people we were around, right? A choice we made. We've all felt that. We've all said that, that idea of shame. And there's this cultural narrative, this cultural thing, right, that's been happening in our culture over the last 10 years around shame. In fact, author Brené Brown, if you've ever heard her, one of the most famous YouTube talks out there, the most watched YouTube talks, she's a psychologist, sociologist, speaks, a famed women's author. Not necessarily her book comes from a biblical worldview, doesn't necessarily come from that, but she comes at this idea of shame from the cultural reality of the baggage that everybody is carrying up under everything. And it's one of the most viral talks on YouTube. But this thought of shame, what we as followers of Jesus know is shame's a biblical narrative that shows up in Genesis and sticks around to Revelation. So it's not just a cultural conversation we're having. This word shame, this idea of shame, is a biblical theme that you see from the opening pages of Genesis to the very end in Revelation, right? And if I were to give a definition, because I want to hop into it this morning, because we're gospel people and there's a gospel remedy, but the reality is all of us on some level, whether we know it or not, have wrestled with this idea, this posture that's more than emotion of shame. In fact, if I were to define it, you may be taking notes. I don't think I put it out there. But if we were just to kind of get on the same page and move past just shame as a feeling, here's the way I would say it. Shame is the unshakable internal testimony that we don't measure up. Shame is the unshakable internal testimony, what we tell ourselves, that we don't measure up. And it's also the corresponding fear that everybody around us is going to figure it out. So let me say that again. I think if you take the cultural definition of shame and you see the theme of shame throughout Scripture, if I were to give it a definition to make sure we're on the same page, shame is the unshakable internal testimony, what we tell ourselves, that we don't measure up. And it's also the corresponding fear and the reality that others might find out as well. It runs deeper than a negative emotion. So here's how it practically plays out. Shame is that internal testimony that says this. And here, if you're taking notes, here's what I would write. Because of, and then you fill in the blank. Because of these choices. Because of this failure. Because of this missed opportunity. because of this place that I was, this season of my life, because of, I'm not good enough. I'll never be worthy. I'm unacceptable, right? I'm inadequate. Here's what I would say about shame. It's not just what we think about ourselves, it's what we believe others think about us as well. I love it because Scripture invades it in the theme of our day when it comes to what people wrestle with that we can agree on, believer or not, is shame becomes the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. Now, in our day of introspection and emotional health, like 20 years ago when I began ministry, words like depression and anxiety, and those are just not words that were common. Now they're a commonplace. But in our day of emotional health and introspection, I want to make sure that we see the biblical theme of shame, because all I'm trying to do this morning is collide the cultural narrative of our time, people wrestling with shame, and the biblical reality that shame is a part of the human experience, and we know there's only one remedy to that. And I just want you to see it. Because everybody you deal with, everybody in your neighborhood, people in your family, everybody on some level wrestles with shame. You see it in Genesis 1:2. 1 and 2, I should say. Creator, creating, sovereign God of this universe, creating man and woman, putting them in the garden for relationship with him, for relationship with each other, and giving them responsibility over all creation. And when everything was at its finest, when everything was at its ultimate, Genesis 2, you know the verse, here's what it said. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, if you're from Winder, you say the words naked instead of naked, right? In the country. But that's how Genesis 2 ends. Creation, the pinnacle of creation being humanity, right? And they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Think about that. Again, push past the word naked at church, right? And think about it. There were no concerns about their body. Not worried about judgment. No feelings of conscience. They were fully known yet not fully exposed. Right? No need for self-protection. Why? They'd done nothing wrong. But here's what gets me. Here's what really began me on this quest of studying the theme of shame through the Scripture. Of all the words that you could use to define in its perfect reality, God in relationship with man and woman. And they were, of all the phrases, the plethora of words, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Or they felt, some of your translations say, felt no shame. You could have used the words, they were naked and happy. They were naked and strong and confident. They were fully exposed before the world and for everything. And they felt no fear, but the authors of Scripture, of Genesis, uses the words, and they felt no shame. Think about that. That's the reality. The experience of life in a world without sin, there's no shame. But for you and I, we are living in a world stained by sin, and that experience for people is this idea of shame, hiding, covering, self-protection, blame shifting. Something isn't right. And here's what I know you guys are at Emmaus Church. You're a gospel people. What is the way out of shame? From Genesis 3 on, thus enter Jesus in the gospel. Thus enter Jesus. What do you mean? God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Jesus entered a world stained with sin and lived a sinless life. Perfect love cast out all fear, and Jesus is not our example of perfect love. Jesus is perfect love, right? Not only did he live a sinless life, but he became our sacrifice. And because God is holy and God is perfect, right? There is consequence for sin, that is separation from God, and the reality of shame in our life. Jesus took on our sin by making it his responsibility. He went to the cross, was our sacrifice, died, raised again on the third day. The words he used before he committed his life, he took his last word, was "it is finished." Sin was defeated, shame was covered, and death is no longer final. Church, what we know is you can't undo shame. What you can do is run to Jesus in your shame, right? And to experience the freedom. So just for a moment, I want to take you on a different journey, just for a second this morning, a character sketch, if you will, through two of Jesus' disciples that both wrestled with this shame. Shame sometimes related and connected to things that we have done. Sometimes shame is connected to things that have been done to us. Sometimes shame is connected to opportunities that we miss, but I want to take you on a journey just for a moment of two disciples of Jesus that made unforgettable choices in the most inopportune times in their life. And I want to give you a background because here's what I know. Shame is not a passive emotion. It's something that's active in our life. What I want you to get is shame's not just something we feel. It's something that forces us to try to get rid of it, to try to overcome it. And there's two disciples that you see made choices. And because shame doesn't just sit there, it moves us, it drives us. We want to rid ourselves of not being good enough, of not amounting up, of having this internal testimony that says I'm not enough. If you look at these picture, you see two guys and the paths they went in the middle of their shame. What are you talking about? Peter and Judas were both disciples. For the good part of 3 years, they'd been with Jesus. Peter was the kind of self-designated spokesman of the bunch. Judas was the bookkeeper of the bunch. He was in charge of money. And on the same night, both commit sins they're infamous for. What do you mean? Judas betrayed Jesus. He led the Roman guards to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in exchange for money. Peter denied. Hours after Jesus is arrested, Peter's watching from a distance. We'll get there in a second, Luke 22. And he sees the trial all happening at a distance. People recognize him as one of the disciples, and they begin to say, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And three different times he goes, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about." Now listen, betrayal and denial are not like two opposite things. They're basically the same things. But isn't it funny how we remember these two people very different in Scripture? Denial and betrayal aren't two different opposite things. They're kind of the same thing. But we remember them very different. What do you mean? Judas turned on Jesus for the right price. Peter denied Jesus so he wouldn't have to pay a price. Same thing they did. Here's the crazy thing about our God. Jesus knew both Peter and Judas would betray. He actually told them both they would do it. John 6, Jesus knows from the beginning who would betray him. And the last meal they shared together with the disciples, he says, one of you will deny him. He says, it's the one eating the bread. Go look, John 6, who's eating the bread? Judas, right? After the meal, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me. I love Mark 14. You're going to deny me. I'm telling you, you're going to deny me. Peter, look at what he said. Even though all fall away, I will not. Mark chapter 14. Even though all fall away, Jesus, not me, except in a few hours he would. Right? Let's catch this because this is so big. Both Judas and Peter, disciples. Right? They both saw firsthand everything Jesus has done, the teachings Anson teaches you about, the miracles we proclaim, the conversations he'd had, the boundaries he'd broken. Peter and Judas had seen it all, and in the crux of the moment, they both make choices that are infamous in the shame that walked with them. Can I say this to you, Emmaus? You know this because you're a gospel church. I know Anson, and there's no word he says more than the word the gospel. So let me say this to you. Here's the best news. Judas, Peter, if you take that character sketch and follow it all down, can I give you a reminder this morning if you're taking notes? If you're watching online, here's the good news of the gospel. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. I've said this phrase before, when friends make a regretful choice that catch us by surprise. Right? You've said this. When something happens in your life that catches you by surprise, raise your hand if you've ever said this statement, I didn't see that coming. Well, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't see that coming. Look at me. Those are statements Jesus has never said. That's statements that our God has never said. See, let me remind you, Jesus chose Peter and Judas. It's not that he chooses us because what he can accomplish through us. Pride will tell you that. It's he chooses us in spite of what we're capable of. Right? We've all advised friends. I've said this before. One of my pastors, Shane, he's here with me. He came up with me from Bethlehem today. I've said this to our staff before when they're about to try something, when they're about to do something. Right? We've said this to people when they're telling us something new they're going to do or some new venture they're going on or some new place they're moving to. We've said this to our friends. Somebody said this to you. Maybe, ladies, if you remember back in the dating days when your friend was dating this guy, you probably said this to him when you wasn't sure about that guy. I hope you know what you're getting into. We've all said that. We've all thought that. I hope you know what you're getting into. When God chose you, my friend, he knew full well what he was getting into. When God chose you, how the sovereignty of God works and the free will of man, I let Anson tackle with that. How it all works, I'm going to let him tackle that with you guys. But here's what we know. It's a divine mystery, and I affirm both because right here you see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man at play. Right here. Judas and Peter. You see the sovereignty of God, him calling what they would do, them doing it, him still loving them anyway. Here, let me give you a warning. Here's the warning I would give. Thinking about Judas and Peter. Two guys that made choices and the shame they lived in because of those choices. We're going to get there in a second. But can I give you a word of encouragement? And I say this, if you know what's happened or is happening across the landscape of the church in America, sometimes it breaks your heart. But the warning I would give us when you look at Peter's life, Peter who looked in Mark 14 and said, and even though everybody will fall, I will not. Can I say this to you, friends? And I don't know you. I know your pastor. I know Brian, but we're brothers and sisters here in Christ. Can I give you a warning? When it comes to temptation, when it comes to what you will do and what you won't do and what will never happen in your life, be really, really careful when you say that'll never be me. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to choices, the danger for me as a pastor is I've watched the joy for Anson and I is we've had many friends that are no longer doing what we're doing. The danger is if we looked and go, well, that'll never be me because I promise you pride comes before the fall. And in Peter's life, can I tell you this? Peter actually meant what he said when he said, I would never deny you. Like that was Peter's plan, to never screw this thing up. He'd seen who Jesus was. He believed he was the Son of God. But don't listen to me, church. Do not underestimate what you are capable of in any given moment. Don't underestimate that. Here's what I want you to put down. After their choices, betrayal and denial, both Judas and Peter felt regret. Or the word we could use there is shame. And I want to pick up. I want to pick up where you begin to see them process the choices they've made. The shame that has set in because of choices they have made. Matthew 27, here's what it says. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. This is powerful here. Somebody needs to sit down and preach a message just on these right here. Look at what it says. He changed his mind. When Judas realizes what was happening because of what he had done, look at what the Bible says. He changed his mind and he brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he realizes what's happened. And he goes back to the chief priest and basically is like, here's your money. Here's the 30 pieces of silver. Tell me, in his shame, in his regret, you know what he's trying to do? Undo what he had done. Do you know how many people unconsciously, subconsciously live their life trying to undo what they've done in the past? It's a prison. Takes it into his own hands. I didn't mean for this to happen. He wants to fix it himself. I have sinned. I love that. It says he changed his mind. Here's what they said, the chief priest, when he came to it. What's that to us? See to it yourself. Can I translate? That's not our problem, bro. Nothing we can do about that. You can't, listen. What I want to say to us when it comes to this posture of shame, because there are so many people in our life that wrestle with this, because of these choices. When it comes to the shame that we feel, right, in our life, the shame that we experience, you can't reason with regret. You can't undo what's been done. And the nature of how time works is you don't get do-overs. And the tragedy of Judas through history, look at what it says. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Shame is active. It's not just a passive emotion, a negative feeling we have. It's this thing that is happening in our life, this condition that we want to remedy, that we want to rid ourselves, that we want to outmaneuver, that we want to prove that's what's happening in Judas's life. Shame presses in. Now, Luke 22, let's see Peter. Told you a little character sketch this morning. Remember what I said, betraying and denying, two acts that aren't worlds apart. But I want to pick up on the scene where Peter, third time denies him, Luke 22. Here's what it said. But Peter said, after he denies him, somebody goes, for the third time, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Look at what it says, verse 60, chapter 22. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately after, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And this is the most powerful, this little scene right here has always messed with me. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to them, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When it all connects, and isn't that wild how hours early, it'll never happen. I will stand with you when everybody else falls. Hours later, right? The third time, I don't know who this guy's in. And then it's like the way emotions, the way the world works, the way our conscience works, right? He realizes, rooster crows, the Lord looks at him, right? And he realizes what he's done and he is broken. Here's what I want you to see. When the weight of Judas's betrayal set in, he tries to undo what he had done. When the weight of Peter's denial sets in, he was broken over what he had done. I'm going to say this to you when it comes to shame. When the weight sets in of choices, of things in our life, this internal testimony, we will either try to undo what's been done or we will begin in the place of brokenness. What's interesting is Judas tries to go it alone. On his own power, undo what he had done. But here's the fascinating thing. Even after his denial, Peter never leaves the proximity of Jesus. So we say it again. In shame, Judas tries to undo it, goes it alone, realizes he can't change what's been done, and goes to a dead-end path, literally, in Judas's. But for Peter, we don't really know what happens after he said, I don't know this guy for the third time. But what we do know is the next time we pick up on him, he's still with his brothers. When you pick up on Peter's story, he's still with the disciples. We don't know if they know what he's done, but he knows what he's done. Why? Why does Judas go it alone? Because many people in shame in the choices they've made, they don't even realize it. In their marriage, they don't even realize it. In their jobs, they don't even realize it. In their drive, they're trying to undo this, what they believe about themselves because of choices they've made. They're wrestling with that. But Peter, right, he stays in proximity. Why? I think Peter knew he could not undo what he had done, and his only hope was to stay near Jesus. Right? Both dealing with regret in very different ways, and it led them down two different paths. It's the power of shame in our lives because of choices we've made. Or maybe in this room this morning, it's because of choices others have made because of seasons in our life. And when shame, this internal testimony that you're not good enough, that you don't amount to much and you never will because of these choices, when that sits on you, it is not just a passive emotion, it's an active driver. And what shame does is either make us live a life trying to undo what we've done or to prove that that's not who we are, or shame takes us to a place. And in this reality, takes us to a person. Paul says this, and when Paul writes this, I want you to see it because I think it's a beautiful picture of how people deal with shame and regret and remorse. You see it in 2 Corinthians 7. I don't think he's talking about Peter and Judas when he writes this, but I want you to see the different paths it takes us on. 2 Corinthians 7. Here's what it says. For godly grief... Or you could, the word grief there, it's not talking about losing somebody. It's talking about the weight of shame, the context there. We say grief in our culture, we're talking about because of something that's been lost. In this context, and you go and get into the word here, it could say for godly shame. This feeling of because of the guilt or the weight or the heaviness I feel because of choices I made. Look at what Paul says. For godly grief or godly shame produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But look at what he says here. Whereas worldly grief or worldly shame produces death. Let me read that again, because he right here is talking about what you're going to see in Peter and Judas and the two paths that grief or shame or regret takes us down. For godly shame produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief, there's something that this godly grief produces in us. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Don't miss what Paul is saying. Emmaus, from Barrow County, Georgia, I come to you to bring this word to you. From Bethlehem Church to Emmaus Church this morning. Don't miss what Paul is saying. Sorrow and regret in and of itself doesn't do anything but produce bad feelings. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Sorrow and regret over choices, over seasons, over things we've said, over choices we've made in our marriage, over choices we've made in our finances, over choices we've made in our past. Sorrow, regret in itself doesn't do anything but to produce bad feelings. Worldly sorrow is nothing more than remorse, living in the shame of what I've done, wasting the life before us. In fact, here's the two things I would say, because here's what Paul's charting out. There's a worldly regret that's known as remorse. And there's godly regret, or godly, because of this repentance. That's what Paul's laying out here. It's what you see in the life of Peter and Judas. Two different paths. What's the difference between remorse and repentance this morning? Remorse is about dwelling in the consequence of our choices or our sins. When Judas sees the consequence, the remorse sets in. Remorse is about dwelling in the consequence of the emotion of what we've done. That's remorse. Man, I hate it. Man, if I could take it back. Why did I say that? Why was I there? Why in that season? As a dad, why did I make that choice in my job? Why? That's remorse. Why did I ever take this job? Why did I ever convince myself? Why did we ever? That's remorse. It's measured. Listen to me. That's a big deal. Repentance, though, is about understanding who our sin is against. Remorse is about not liking the feeling that we're feeling because of the choices we've made. Repentance is about understanding who our sin's against. When Peter locks eyes with the Savior, his heart breaks because he's realized ultimately he's sinned against God. Remorse is when we sit in the emotion of our shame. In its worst form, let me tell you what remorse is, self-pity. Remorse is the feeling and the tears and the pain of regret. That's what our society, when it comes to choices. So what does our society do? You've got to outmaneuver those bad feelings by producing good feelings in you. Our society understands shame because of choices. Shame's a conversation in our culture. And so in your remorse, in your feelings of because of what you've done, because the choices you made, you've got to figure a way out to not feel that, to not believe that, to undo that. Remorse is feelings, the tears, the pain of regret. It's wishing we had done better. It's feeling sorrow for what we have done and now what we're having to deal with. But listen to me. Remorse is always looking for a way out of our shame. Big, make sure you get this. There's two roads when it comes to shame and regret and choices and seasons of our life. Remorse is when we sit in the emotion of our shame. In its worst form, it's self-pity. Remorse is worldly regret, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It's the feeling and the tears and the pain, and I wish I'd done better, and I wish I'd never made that choice, and feel sorry because of what we've done, and now we hate what we're having to deal with because of what we're done. Remorse is being brokenhearted for oneself only. Remorse looks for a way out, but repentance is the action we take that leads to change. Repentance literally means to turn around and to move in the opposite direction. That our sin is ultimately against God. That we own our choices, no excuse or justification. If remorse is us looking for a way out, look at me, church, repentance is looking to the way out. Amen. If remorse, right, is looking for a way out of these choices and these feelings and trying to escape this internal testimony that I'm not enough. Repentance is when we look to the way out. Here is the gospel. You don't work yourself out of what you've worked yourself into. You look to Jesus. That is the gospel. You don't work yourself out of what you work yourself into. You look to Jesus. So much of Christian writing, so much of evangelical writing is ultimately right now about how you work yourself out of emotions of what you've done. No, my friends, the gospel is this. You don't work yourself out of what you've worked yourself into. You look to Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the hope of the scripture. For me, for Jason, here's what I know. Remorse is measured by emotion. When we make choices, when there's seasons in our life, that may very well be where things start. Judas is like, man, when he realized what he'd done, he wanted to undo it. He was feeling remorse. It said he changed his mind. You can have the money back. But if it doesn't lead to repentance, church, Paul says it's a dead end. Remorse, how do we measure that? By emotion. Can I tell you what scripture teaches though? Repentance is measured by action. How much we're willing to change. What do you mean? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what we want, a life without shame. Repentance. Godly regret. And what does he say right there in verse 11? It's marked by earnestness and diligence. It's this turning to Jesus again and again and again and again. Shame isn't removed because we feel bad enough long enough. Shame is removed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's two cultural narratives playing out right now in our society when it comes to shame. You got to undo it or you got to believe something different about yourself because of the shame, because of this internal testimony, because of what you think other people think, because of what you've believed about yourself. And one is you kind of undo it and try to work yourself out of it and have a lot of positive thinking. And the other is the gospel, which is you look to Jesus. In our regret, in our, man, I wish I would have. And boy, I wish that never happened. In that, we look to Jesus. So, I talk about to Bethlehem sometimes. I say sometimes, I'm like, you know, for me, like we had this way of saying, I was saved. Like when, you know, whatever, you're saved as a teenager, saved 10 years ago, saved five, I was saved. But the reality is I am saved, I not was saved. But the way we talk about repentance is the same thing. Well, I repented. No, my friends. Listen, I was saved I was saved as a teenager. Grew up in the church. My father was a pastor, was around the church. It was as a teenager that I understood the gospel, that religion and doing right and being good, I understood my sin. And I became a believer. And so it's been since that moment of my salvation, right? 25 or 26 years. Now, this is going to blow your mind because I'm a pastor. I tell this to Bethlehem Church. I'm going to confess, since that moment of my salvation, when I said yes and began following Jesus, this is going to be hard to believe. And then this is true about Anson as well. He might not tell you this, but I'll tell it for you, okay? Here's the truth. I have sinned against God since that moment. What? I know. It's crazy. Since the moment of my salvation, there are times, can I be honest with you? Don't tell people back at Bethlehem. I've been selfish. I've been self-centered. There are times I've said things I shouldn't have. I've judged people. I've judged others. I've had impure thoughts. There are times I've been boastful, prideful. It would amaze you how the things that you wrestle with, men, day in and day out, your pastor wrestles with as well. It amazes you. We have this thing about pastors. We think that we have this kind of conversation with God that nobody else has. No, we're living in the world just like you are. And we cling to Jesus over and over again. And every time those choices I have made, and every time in that selfishness, and every time in that self-centeredness, and every time in that impure thought, and every time in that boast, the beauty of the gospel is simply this. The gift of grace is the godly grief, the sorrow, the regret, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads me to the road of repentance again and again and again. You don't undo what you've done. You continually look to the cross of Jesus Christ. To the cross of Jesus Christ. The road to repentance. What does Paul say? That's a life without shame. The road to repentance. Judas and Peter both made choices that history knows them for, but they're remembered very different ways. Denial and betrayal aren't two different things. They're kind of the same thing. But Peter's future looks different than Judas's. Peter experienced the forgiveness. He experienced the full restoration. He experienced the reconciliation. You know the story in John 21. There is no music playing. There is no holy moment where it's like, now Peter. No, Peter's fishing. Jesus and Peter get into a conversation. Peter, do you love me? I do love you. Peter, do you love me? I do love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. What did Jesus keep saying? Feed my sheep. Let me translate. Nothing's changed. You still have purpose and I'm with you. Get right back up. Can I encourage you as we close for a second? You don't know me. But what I know, and when I talk to people at Bethlehem or other places God lets me go to, for us, when it comes to shame, when it comes to regret, it's not just a passive, not just a negative feeling. It's the reality of living. Here's what I want you to get. Church, this is the power. It's impossible to trust God with your future until you've trusted God with your past. Peter trusted Jesus with his future because he knew Jesus loved him in spite of the choices he'd made. What does Paul say? It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is not a choice that you have ever made that God goes, well, I didn't see that coming. Well, they really screwed things up this time. God knew what he was getting into when he got into a relationship with you. You can trust him. Why? Because in the midst of our shame, he knows us and he loves us anyway. The gospel is our remedy. Forgiveness is greater than shame. Anybody, as we close, in the car business in the room? All right, car business, in the car business. I didn't know a few years back, this has been a while now, but this thing called a Carfax. So if you're going to buy, anybody ever bought used cars? Right, bought, if you buy new ones, that's really good for you. The rest of us buy used ones, okay? Not me, I buy a used one, ooh, okay. We all, the rest of us buy used ones, right? But if you buy a used car, kind of standard protocol, am I right, sir? Carfax. Most dealers are going to give you one, or you can pull it up for yourself. And obviously a Carfax is only as good as the info as it has. But the idea of a Carfax is when you're going to buy something that's used, if you're going to buy something that's used, you want to know about it, right? That's the beauty. When it comes to a Carfax, when you buy something that's used, you want to know about it. And so you pull up, 2018 F-150, and it tells you, 2012 Honda Civic, and it tells you, right? Put in the number, right? VIN number, all that stuff, and it will tell you mileage, damage, work, transmission. Again, it's only as good as the info it has, but Carfax is a prick, because nobody wants to buy a lemon. Nobody wants to buy a dud, right? So before you choose something that's used, everybody would tell you you're going to want to run a Carfax, because it's going to tell you, right, what's going on with that car, because you don't want to buy something that's not worth buying. You want to know what you're getting into. The beauty of the gospel is when Jesus chose you, when he called you by name, right? If there was a Carfax, if there was a report that came back on your life, can I tell you what it said? When Jesus chose me and there was a report that came back on my life, right? Can I tell you what it said? Busted, broken, leaks oil, been in a whole lot of wrecks, got a lot of tread on those tires, right? When if there was a Carfax on your life, Jesus chose you. It didn't come back saying great potential, good opportunity, really good personality, got some gifts. No. When Jesus, listen to me, if you could put in your mind, when he chose you, just like Peter and Judas, he knew full well what he was getting. And when the facts came back on you, here's what it said: busted, broken, a lot of transmission damage, been in a whole lot of wrecks, doesn't run well anymore, a lot of tread on those tires, leaks oil. And here's the amazing thing about the gospel. Here's what Jesus said: I'll take him, I'll take her. And here's the craziest thing, and here's what he said: and I'll pay full price. I'll take him, I'll take her, and I'll pay full price. You and I are gospel people. And in a culture that's narrative of shame, the gospel for us is our hope, because it's a brand new identity in Christ, in a brand new destiny toward him. We don't undo what we have done. We look to the cross, church, again and again and again. So, Father, this morning, as we come to the communion table, this morning as we come to the table of communion, we rest in the reality that our shame, our regret, our choices, even this week, things we've said, things we've done, even things that we've promised we wouldn't do that we continue falling into, we can't undo what we have done. We look to the cross again and again. That is our firm foundation. Over and over again. And so, Father, I pray for the people of Emmaus that we would be gospel people in a culture that says how you deal with shame is you out-emotion shame. How you deal with shame is you begin to think differently about yourself and the positive self. No, no, no. For us as believers, our shame bows to the cross. Our shame is left at the cross, because no longer is it about what we've done, what's been done to us, where we've been, the choices we've made, but it's about Christ. So this morning, we worship you.